We return this morning to Acts chapter 22, beginning at verse 22 and considering through the end of the chapter. Acts 22, 22 to 30. And they gave Paul audience unto this word, and then lifted up their voices and said, Away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live. And as they cried out and cast off their clothes and threw dust into the air, the chief priest, or rather the chief captain, commanded him to be brought into the castle and bade that he should be examined by scourging, that he might know wherefore they cried so against him. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said unto the centurion that stood by, Is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned? And when the centurion heard that, he went and told the chief captain, saying, Take heed what thou doest, for this man is a Roman. Then the chief captain came and said unto him, Tell me, art thou a Roman? Paul said, Yea. And the chief captain answered, With a great sum obtain I this freedom. And Paul said, But I was freeborn. Then straightway they departed from him which should have examined him, and the chief captain also was afraid, after he knew that he was a Roman, and because he had bound him. On the morrow, because he would have known the certainty whereof he, Paul, was accused of the Jews, he loosed him from his bands, and commanded the chief priest and all their council to appear, and brought Paul down and set him before them. Father, this morning, as we continue in the historical record of missionary endeavor under thy apostle Paul, we are struck repeatedly by your control, by your marvelous grace, by the extension of yourself to sinful men undeserved. We are thankful because we ourselves have known that very thing, though undeserving, though without merit, though with no basis of claim, we have received as a free gift your marvelous grace, all wrapped up and presented to us in Jesus Christ our Lord. Help us today as we continue to appropriate the historical record to our practical lives here and now. Help us today as we utilize this historical record in order to turn our hearts towards home and you and things which are eternal. Help us today to be a responsive people from the heart, for we do pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Enhanced interrogation is a phrase that you and I became very familiar with during the controversial days of waterboarding, associated with the early days of the fight against Islamic terrorism. In the Roman Empire, enhanced interrogation methods were commonly employed of the most cruel and physically hurtful type. We're not talking about a rag stuffed in somebody's mouth and water poured over it. We're talking about, as this text does, examined by scourging. That element of enhanced interrogation was, of course, that which lashed the flesh and ripped the flesh so as to make the prisoner tell the fuller truth of a matter. Paul, having previously been beaten of rods, as we studied it in Acts chapter 16 and verse 23, a lesser torture to be sure, than this particular proposed interrogation method, which is called the Roman flagellum. It appears that the order given here for Paul to be examined by scourging was of the most severe kind of torture that often resulted not only in somebody spilling their guts, but also often resulted in lifelong disability and even death. It is the very kind of scourging that, of course, the Lord Jesus endured before being nailed on the cross. Our study of the historical uproar in Jerusalem over the Apostle Paul and his representation of the gospel continues this morning with this record of Claudius's order for enhanced interrogation. I would remind you that Paul testified to the Jewish brethren and elders that Yahweh had long before spoken to him in the Jerusalem temple about his ministry to the Gentiles. This word, verse 22, this word about the Gentiles is what pushed the inflamed crowd back over the edge. They reacted in the moment with cries for Paul to be executed, expressing themselves in an emotional display of disgust and grief, verse 23. And that's where we pick it up this morning with verse 24. Captain Claudius Lysias, as named in chapter 23 and verse 26, was confused by the whole matter that was on his plate, namely Paul's relationship to the Jewish crowd that had been gathered in the Jerusalem temple. He did not understand what Paul possibly could have done to inflame the Jewish brethren to that extent, nor did he understand very much of what Paul had said from the steps of the fortress Antonia. Paul had spoken, you remember, in the common Hebrew tongue of the day called Aramaic, of which Claudius would have understood little, not being himself Jewish. Note quickly three things that we can assert based upon the action of the governmental officer as recorded here in verses 24 and 25. Number one, he had Paul removed from the steps of the fortress Antonia and placed into protective custody, inside. In that action, of course, Claudius is saving Paul from the desire of the crowd. Would they have stoned Paul right there? Likely not, too close to the temple complex. But would they have taken Paul out of the temple complex and stoned him? Likely. And so Claudius's bringing Paul into the fortress likely saved Paul's life physically. Number two, Claudius ordered that this enhanced interrogation of common choice would be used in order to get for himself better, clearer, more concise information. He did not want in any way to make a judgment based upon the inflammation of the Jewish brethren. Neither did he want to make a quick decision based upon what he had heard to that point from the Apostle Paul. And so he orders this enhanced interrogation method, commonly used among the Romans, in order to get to what he believes is going to be the truth of the matter. And thirdly, of course, he has Paul bound in leather restraints. You have the word thongs, as it were, in verse 25, which refers to leather straps that are used to restrain combatants before Roman interrogation of scourging. And so he had Paul bound. That becomes an issue as we continue on in just a moment. But those three things are clear as we pick up in the text today in the survey of the historical record that is before us. Second thing this morning, the centurion's caution to proceed with the scourging, of course, was based upon the law of the land. After Paul had revealed to that centurion his Roman citizenship. In verse 26, you have the centurion hearing that Paul is a Roman citizen, and he goes and he tells the chief captain, saying, "Take heed what thou doest, for this man is a Roman." Now, the word Roman in the original is a packaged word so that we could honestly add another word to it, single word, which would be citizen. He's a Roman citizen. That's the implication of the word Roman here. He's a Roman citizen. And on that basis, Paul had, of course, certain rights. Before we get to that, let me just say a word here about another centurion. Here is another centurion in the New Testament record of the gospel that is cast, as it were, into a positive light as we see the gospel of Christ developing in real time in the first century. It was a centurion, I would remind you, and particularly the centurion's faith in the Lord Jesus, that asked for help concerning his servant, that delighted the Lord, as recorded back in Matthew chapter 8. In that case, the centurion said to the Lord, "You don't actually have to physically come to my home. Just say a word, and my servant will be healed." And so that would be the first centurion that was cast into a positive light in the New Testament record. And the particular thing that brings him to the top of the list, of course, was his faith, his trust in the Lord Jesus as Jesus had begun his public ministry. It was also a centurion at the cross who confessed concerning the Lord Jesus, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Don't ask me why, but I have this memory of John Wayne saying that. Because in the old movie from the 1940s, John Wayne was the centurion who says this was the Son of God in the movie. Of course, the reality is it was a centurion that had been facilitating the will of Rome in the crucifixion process that paints the Lord Jesus in a positive way in that particular moment of his death. Further, it was a centurion who gave the body of Jesus to Joseph of Arimathea upon Pilate's order. Further, it was a devout centurion, Cornelius, Acts chapter 10, to whom Peter brought the gospel of Jesus Christ. So you have this stacking up of centurions, men that are men of the military, men that are men of law and order, that are positively represented in and among the aspect of the record of gospel advance. And now you have a centurion aware and committed to serving the law who intervenes on Paul's behalf with his captain. Now, you know, and I know, and upon reading this, that the centurion is not intervening on Paul's behalf because of personal sympathy for Paul. These centurions were men of discipline. They were men of command. They were men that were accustomed to doing what they were told to do as their orders were given to them. And he is not doing anything here, as recorded in the text, out of personal sympathy for Paul, but because of his love and sympathy for law and order. And because the centurion is a man of law and order, he intervenes on behalf of Paul with his commanding officer. It reminds me of how many times in history saints have been spared by those governmental officials that are indeed lovers of law and order. Doesn't make the centurion a saved man. Doesn't make the centurion a spiritual man. Doesn't make the centurion a church man. But we can commend the centurion because he's a man of law and order. And because of that, he intervenes on Paul's behalf with his captain. Now, Paul's assertion of legal status on this occasion is very instructive for us as a congregation this morning. Up and until this particular point, Paul's personal experience shadows the very experience of Jesus Christ leading up to the cross. As went Christ, so goes Paul. But, and it's an important moment for you and I to acknowledge, in this moment, Paul rightly chooses not to be like his Lord exactly. That is a good choice. That is a righteous choice. That is the choice that God would have expected of the Apostle Paul in the moment. And I find that in a day in which we hear things concerning the conflicts between government and the Lord's people growing, I get concerned that we will fail to appreciate what we're being instructed of here in the Word of God. Paul did not consider the fact in any shape or form that being abused in the name of Christ was a thing to be welcomed. And so he appeals to that which was indeed his status under law. Listen carefully. Paul knew that it pleased God for him not to be abused. Now you and I know that it pleased God to abuse his only begotten Son even to the point of death for you and for me. Paul knew it wasn't the will of God for him to suffer like that. And it's important for you and I to know, as the children of God in this modern era, that God, who controls all things, has given us the environment in which we live and expects us to utilize the open scripture and common sense and wisdom, as did Paul, to know where we are to draw the line as it relates to that which we take and don't take. Because certainly we understand from former scripture studied that we ultimately must obey God and not men. And yet on the other side of the coin, we must understand, as did Paul, that those that are around us, and especially in regards to government, are indeed there under divine appointment and designation. And so on that basis, we need to be careful how we think upon these particular issues. What I'm saying to you this morning is this. This passage proves something that you and I ought to rejoice in. And that is that Paul could know before he was in this moment as to where, how far he would allow things to go before he would stand up and talk about his rights. And that's an important illustration for you and me as we consider the truth of the matter. Now, of course, Paul, previous to this moment in which he's about to take a Roman beating, Paul, before this moment, had written to the Romans about this very topic. And let me just remind you of that. If you'd flip over a few pages to Romans chapter 13 and verses 1 to 4, you can see Paul's understanding, as formerly written under divine inspiration, about God's authority designation concerning civil government. Here's what Paul wrote to the Romans, Romans 13, 1 to 4. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he, the power, the governmental official, the law of the land, is a minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. If Paul had been an evildoer, well, then he would have expected to receive the full weight of the Roman law. But because Paul had written concerning the ordination of government as a representative authority of God's word to a nation, just like a parent or parents are the representative authority of God to the home, that citizens are to obey the government in the same way that children are to obey their parents in the Lord, for this is right. And yet we know there's goofball parents who sometimes put their children at risk and harm. And we would certainly not expect that children would obey their parents in the sense that it would bring to them physical harm and death. And in the same way, we would recognize that the government is not operating as God's faithful minister when it plagues and preys upon its citizenry rather than facilitating the aspect of its citizenry. And yet we have Paul's clear word and understanding of God's representation in the government. And so, back in Acts chapter 22, when Paul is about to be scourged, he evokes, as it were, that which was true of him. He's a Roman citizen, and as a Roman citizen, scourging was not to be something that was to be endured until after the Roman citizen had been condemned in a court of law. In other words, it might be a legitimate punishment for a Roman citizen after sentencing, but never before sentencing. And the rules, the lay of the land in that day was, if you were a Roman citizen, you were not to be bound or tied up when arrested, and you were not to be scourged before trial. And so Paul evokes, as it were, his Roman citizenship, communicating that simple fact to the Roman centurion. Subject to the higher powers on earth not only includes obeying the law, but it also includes using the law of the land for gospel advance as occasion presents itself. So we're reading here the ongoing development of gospel advance in the New Testament. And as we do so, we see that the law of the land indeed is obeyed by God's servants. And we also see that the law of the land is used by God's servants to advance the gospel. And Paul knew and understood that line of distinction, and of course evokes that opportunity here. The right thinking of the child of God never chooses suffering, but only chooses the will of God no matter what. Paul was not a cult leader. Paul was an apostle of Jesus Christ. And he knew in this moment what it was concerning him that would please God. And what pleased God was for Paul to evoke his Roman citizenship, knowing that he would be spared from physical harm and abuse because of that Roman citizenship. When asked by the captain directly in verse 27, "Are you a citizen of Rome?" Paul simply answered, "Nay." Or, "Yes." By the way, to claim citizenship falsely under Rome was punishable by immediate death. Here you see something that ought to give you cause, me cause this morning, for which to thank God. And that is, you see in this passage something of a blessing that comes into the life of a saved individual, a servant of God, because of the law of the land. And as you and I sit here this morning, we might be inclined to lament some of the things that are happening in this beloved nation of ours. But let me remind you that you and I are people of phenomenal freedom and opportunity to gather, to teach, to preach, to live Christ without physical harm or opposition. Thank God we're Americans. Thank God we live in a country like this country, and that we have the liberties and the freedoms that we have. Let's posture ourselves as did Paul. When the rules are out there, we'll do our best to obey those rules as a means of honoring God. When conflict comes, we will indeed use the rules, use the laws of the land to try to limit the aspect of abuse upon us as the people of God now and going forward. That's what Paul did. What a beautiful example of balance and wise thinking and common sense was evident in the Apostle Paul. He wasn't just sitting there with his head down and saying, oh, yes, please beat me more because I love Jesus. You know, Christians can really be stupid in a lot of different ways, and that's one of the ways we don't want to be. And so let's pay attention here to the testimony of the Apostle Paul. Third thing this morning, Paul, the rightful claimant of Roman citizenship by birth, is then contrasted with the purchased citizenship of the captain in charge in verses 27 to 30. Paul's asked, are you a Roman citizen? 27, 28. And the chief captain answered, with a great sum obtained I this freedom. Now just camp there for a minute and pick up on some of the nuance of the moment. What happens when a person is caught in a moment in which they're obviously wrong? How does a person who is wrong recover? Well, I would answer that quite often in civil and societal ways, when a person is caught to be wrong, that they then afterwards engage in small talk. And I think you have a good example of small talk in verse 28. Here's the captain who just a little while ago had said to the centurion, take this guy out and scourge him. Examine him by scourging and bring me back any information that he tells you about what in the world is going on around here. The centurion comes back and says, sir, I just want you to be careful because this guy is a Roman citizen. That's where Claudius gulps and says, oh, well, I'll be right there. And he goes to Paul and he says, are you a Roman citizen? Paul says, nay. Now what? What's the captain going to say now? What's the captain going to do now? Well, I think he's, in modern society, he would have said, would you like a cup of Starbucks? Would you like something to drink? Could I get you a donut from Heidi's? Is there something we could do for you? I became a Roman citizen by a great amount of money. What is that? Small talk. You can't see it, but you can imagine the sweat beads on the boy's brow starting to come to the surface as he realizes that he has bound a Roman citizen. That means he broke the law. That means the captain broke the law. Unknowingly, but he broke the law. So you got this small talk, and he says to Paul, I obtained my Roman citizenship by a great sum. There are three ways that a person in that day could become a Roman citizen. Way number one, be born. Way number two, purchase your Roman citizenship. And believe me, it wasn't cheap. I mean, it would take a lifetime of savings to purchase Roman citizenship. When Claudius says, I became a Roman citizen by a great sum, you chase those words and you're talking about megabucks. You're talking about a lot of money that was involved in that and the transaction that allowed this captain to become a Roman citizen. And of course, then the third way that you could become a Roman citizen was for the emperor to give it to you as a gift. And so three ways that you could become a Roman citizen: be born a citizen of Rome, purchase it with a great sum of money, or get it from the emperor as a gift, usually because some great service had been rendered to Rome or some great cooperation had been given to Rome's advance militaristically. And so the emperor would declare that so-and-so, such-and-such, was a Roman citizen. But that's it. Those are the three ways in which a citizen could be brought, as it were, under the banner of the eagle, Rome. And you have, as it were, the captain saying, and I believe in this moment of small talk, changing the subject away from, we're just about ready to pound the smithereens out of you, that, you know, that you are, you know, I got to be a Roman citizen with a great sum. Paul then says, I was freeborn. Now, there's sometimes that in the Bible that when you read certain elements of detail, you ask yourself the question, why would that be there? I mean, it's likely to be small talk. It certainly brings a nuance, an interest factor to the storyline. But I just would ask the question without answering it as we begin. But why would that be there? And I think that there's at least a partial answer in the bigger, broader spectrum of the scripture. But back to the text, verse 29 then says, then straightway they departed from him which should have examined him, and the chief captain also was afraid after he knew that he was a Roman citizen, because he, Claudius, had bound him, Paul. And so it's out of fear that Claudius talks about his purchased citizenship, and Paul then declares that he was freeborn, or born a citizen. In verse 30, then, you have the next day and the idea that Claudius, because he's still pressing on in this legal matter of certainty, looses Paul, verse 30, looses Paul from his bonds. That's what he was fearful of, that he had bound him, and he looses him, of course, from his bonds, and commands the chief priest and their council to appear before him so that this matter can be further discussed and worked out. Paul was loose from his bonds, and a meeting of the Sanhedrin is called. In this case, the rights of citizenship paid dividends in Paul's personal freedom, and of course pays dividends in further opportunity for speaking of Christ before the Jewish rulers. Same Jewish rulers that had heard the Lord Jesus Christ himself speak, at least same body. Some of them would have been the same, not all, obviously, because of the years that had passed, about 30. But some of the younger men who had been in the council would have been there when the Lord Jesus had given his testimony before the Sanhedrin. And then, of course, same group, same body, to whom Peter gave witness of Christ, Acts 5, Acts 6, at an earlier date. They had heard it the second time. And now, here's Paul going to be before the Sanhedrin, official gathering of the ruling religious body in Israel, before whom Paul will represent the truth of Jesus Christ. And all of that is brought to bear in this moment because of something that you and I know something personal about, and that is citizenship. Freedom, gospel opportunity because of citizenship. You and I know that we are citizens of a physical, tangible nation, the United States of America. We refer to this country as our homeland, and should. But as believers, we also know that we are citizenry of another kind. Hence, on the platform, you have two flags this morning. They're not always there, but when they are there, two flags. The one flag is that which we're common and accustomed to seeing, that represents the United States of America. It's good to be a citizen of the United States of America. Amen? We thank God for it. And because of our connectedness to that symbol of a flag, and more importantly, the reality of the nation that is behind the symbol, because of our citizenship in America, we have rights, privileges that we can use for Christ and gospel advance. Just like Paul is using his citizenship for gospel advance. Likewise, you and I, by faith in Jesus Christ, are connected to, I don't particularly love that symbol as the kingdom of the Lord, but it's all right. But nonetheless, the kingdom of Christ is represented by that other flag on the platform. And again, it's a symbol that illustrates our connection, our citizenship in a completely different realm. So that most of us that are gathered here this morning have the idea in our hearts and minds that we possess dual citizenship. You and I are dual citizens, as it were. The word fellow citizen, of course, is found in the scripture. And two of the New Testament places where it's found are passages with which I'd like to close this morning. The first one is found a few pages over in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19 talks about our spiritual citizenship as a relationship and connection to Jesus Christ. In Ephesians chapter 2, of course, at the beginning of the chapter, you have that great statement of saved by grace through faith, that not of ourselves, that is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And as you continue reading on in the chapter, you find the action of God in Christ. It says, verse 16, and that he might reconcile both unto God, Christ might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off or not citizens, and to them that were nigh citizens but not correctly related to God. For through him we both, Jews and Gentiles, are the focus of the word both, have access by one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, unto the Father, Father God. Verse 19, now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but, here's our word, fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. I said earlier that sometimes you wonder when you're studying a passage why certain things are recorded the way they are. In the small talk in the moment, Claudius is just looking for a way to get beyond this awkward moment in which he was about ready to flog a Roman citizen. And so he says to Paul, I became a Roman citizen by a great sum of money. And Paul said, I was freeborn. So the two concepts of citizenship that are introduced in Acts 22 are citizenship by purchase, citizenship by birth. And guess what? When it comes to the spiritual truth of heavenly citizenship, we talk about the purchase and the birth. And when we talk about the purchase of your citizenship and mine in the heavenly sense, we talk about the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Our citizenship was paid for us by Jesus Christ, shed blood in crucifixion at the cross. Yet, we are born citizens of God, born of the Spirit, born from above. And so the truth of the gospel brings together the physical testimony of Claudius with the physical testimony of Paul, and they come together in your life and mine who have had faith in Jesus Christ. Because of the great purchase of Christ at the cross, you and I are free-born citizens of heaven. Could I get an amen to that? Another passage quickly this morning. The hour is gone. But Ephesians chapter 3, I'm primarily interested in verse 20. Paul, of course, talks about the importance of being a follower of Christ as he is a follower of Christ. Verse 17, brethren, be followers together of me and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. There's only one way to live for Jesus Christ, and that's the Bible way. Regardless of the name on the church door, regardless of the emphasis or denomination, there's only one way to follow Christ, and that's the Bible way. So Paul says, brethren, you follow me and those of us that are following Christ, and stay on track, as it were. Verse 18, for many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. There's a lot of worldly stuff going on in the name of God in the church these days, and there was in the first century too. Then Paul says, for our conversation, or our citizenship, is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it might be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Most of us here call the United States of America our homeland, and we should. And we know something of the joy and the blessing of it. Likewise, most of us here this morning know something of the greater sense of home, the greater sense of homeland, as it relates to God and his abode. Because of the magnitude of the purchase price for our spiritual freedom at the cross, we know that everyone can be a born citizen of heaven with all its rights and privileges. I trust this morning that you know that you belong. I trust that you know that you're at home with God. Immigration and the national response to immigrants is once again a hot button issue in our day. But if you want to know that you indeed are a citizen of God's royal family, God's holy nation, all you must do is name the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So says the Word of God. My guess would be this morning that everybody here is a citizen in that way. My prayer this morning is that everybody would be a citizen in that way too. As the song says, sing with me, come home, come home, ye who are weary, come home. Tenderly Jesus is calling, calling, O sinner, come home. Father, thank you so much this morning for the clarity of the text, for an opportunity to rally around the truth of the moment. And we pray that the Spirit of God would tongue upon the heart of every sinner, that they might know and be confident of their citizenship with you, and be at home with you, and that we who are at home with you would know once again the joy, the gratitude, the blessing of it as we think upon it and worship you this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Let's stand.